All right, we're going to be in Luke chapter 20 tonight. Luke chapter 20. Before we start, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. God, the Father of lights, Lord, we pray that you'll guide us in this study. We want to know your will. We want to know the truth about life and the world and what you expect of us. And we want to be able to follow you and be in relationship with you. Please guide us in understanding your word and applying it. It's in Christ we pray. Amen. At the end of Luke 19, Jesus enters the temple. He drives out the people who are doing business in the temple. And then he, at the very end of the chapter, it says he's teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people are trying to destroy him. But they're having a hard time doing that because the people are so enamored with Jesus. Like, the people are just hanging on to everything that Jesus is saying. And so that rolls us into the beginning of chapter 20. We'll start with verses 1 through 8. On one of those days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So chief priests, the scribes, the elders, do they ask Jesus a good question here? Why or why not? Keith.
It's a legitimate question to ask for spiritual understanding. Okay. But intent is always something you have to look at behind every question.
Right.
And their intent. He already knows the intent is to trap him.
Right. So as Keith mentioned, like it's a good thing to think about. It's a good thing to ask when anybody's presenting us with a belief, presenting us with an idea, trying to tell us something about God or the world. You know, think about, what's the authority behind this? Where is this coming from? And had they had pure motives, that would have been a good question. But as Keith mentioned, they don't have good motives. They're trying to trap Jesus. So how does Jesus respond to this question? Why do you think he responded that way? Yes, sir?
I think it's significant how he didn't respond. He didn't say, "I don't need authority for anything about this," like a lot of people do today. He considered that as a legitimate question, as it ought to be considered.
So you couldn't hear David. He was saying that he thought it was significant that Jesus didn't respond with, "Well, I don't need authority. Just trust me." It's just, he considered that a legitimate question. Ed?
Amazingly proved that they're not sincere.
Okay.
The question, the way he did it, the response.
He knew their intent. He knew they were trying to trap him. And so he asked them something that he stopped it from turning into a loaded question. So, right. Because if it had been, they would have been able to trap him.
You look like you're going to say something.
The question points out to what they're doing. He's letting his audience know what they're doing. If the audience really is, when he keeps saying, "Then the heavy ears, let them hear,"
right.
If these people are really listening, he's telling the audience, look at the favoritism that's being played. Okay. They play heavy favoritism in the spiritual world. Everything they do is golden. Mm-hmm. Everything that'll benefit them is golden. And John was benefiting them just because he was causing people to become interested. And so they did nothing about John. They feared doing anything to John. They don't fear doing anything to Jesus, and Jesus is having a bigger impact.
Well, we'll see later on that they do fear doing something to Jesus. Like, they can't lay hands on him because of the people, but yeah. Angel?
Question that would reveal their heart.
Right.
He knew where their heart was at, and that their heart wasn't really in finding out where his authority was at. But he asked them a question that would reveal their heart
right.
in front of the people.
And, you know, there were at least some of them, or the majority of the group, they're unaffected by that question. They're still hardened. They're still blind to that within themselves. But it makes me wonder, like, were there some in the group that were like, oh, and they kind of trickled off? Or maybe it was a thing where Jesus plants this seed of self-reflection and it doesn't germinate until later down the road, but maybe they see other things about Jesus. JR, were you going to say something?
Yeah, it's almost like it's a sincerity. If you can answer me sincerely, then I'll answer you sincerely. And like you say, maybe this is a seed planting for what's going to happen in some time in the future to get them to sincerely consider at that point. Because they knew John. I mean, there was not much doubt other than their own jealousy.
John?
That's the crux here. Is this a good, legit question? Under different circumstances, I would say absolutely. In this set of circumstances, was there any doubt that Jesus had worked miracles and done all of these incredible things?
Right.
These people weren't stupid. And I think we'd be naive to ascribe a lack of intelligence to these priests and scribes and Pharisees and whatnot. They're very bright. You can see them in your mind's eye huddling up. Well, if we say this, then that. We can't say this because of that. They're doing this because of politics and power. And is this a legit question in almost any other context? Yes. Is this anything other than a political trap? Yes. And therefore, it's, in my opinion, it's not a, quote, good question because it wasn't intended to be. They already knew. They just chose not to admit it because it would diminish them.
Right. So, all of that, what's the application for us? How does this hit home today? David?
Attitude is everything. When we're studying the Bible, attitude, it's not just one of those, we always say, oh yeah, I got that right. It makes the entire difference.
Right.
Defines what an open and sincere heart is, that Jesus encourages us all to have, to be receptive and not to be just trying to prove our point or to, you know, to just ask sincere questions and listen and respond.
Right.
You know, we're taught not to cast our pearls before swine, and we have to make a judgment. When is that? Who is the person that I shouldn't be giving my efforts to? And Jesus had a pearl of information, of knowledge about who he was and where he came from. And he didn't give it to them because they showed they weren't honestly seeking. They weren't just mistaken. They were not forthcoming. They weren't truthful in their approach.
Yeah, they weren't seeking the truth. Daryl?
I kept thinking about what JD said and forgot. Sorry.
Okay. Damon?
I think it's ironic that when he asks them the question, they immediately abandon what they were asking him, which inherently says that he had the authority, that he was the authority, because they obeyed, not obeyed him, but they tried to answer his question.
Okay.
So, I mean, by not saying anything or not explicitly saying that he had the authority, he showed that he had the authority.
Yeah, he mastered the exchange. Right.
And what they didn't say to one another was, hey, this guy just did a bunch of miracles. You know, he's offering some credentials here. Mm-hmm. That never came into the
right.
discussion.
Yeah.
And that goes back to where I was going. Thanks, Brad.
authority matters, and we need to question it until we have proof that what we're looking at is authoritative. If it's not, then we need to move on.
Yeah.
They found it, and they backed off from it when they found it. They couldn't go ahead and accept it, but they did hit it head on. And I think it's important for us to realize that authority matters in anything that we're going to follow.
Okay.
We're going to move on so that we get through most of this. Let's go on to 9 through 19. So now Jesus tells a parable, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So in the parable, you've got different characters. Let's talk about who they represent. First, the owner of the vineyard. Who does that represent? God, okay? Owner of vineyard, that's God. Vine growers who rent the vineyard, who do they represent? People, us, Jews, Israel. Yeah, I think more specifically here, it's the Hebrews, it's the Jews. The slaves of the vineyard owner that get sent to collect. Yeah, I think prophets, people, messengers that God had sent across history. And then finally, the son of the vineyard owner. I heard a Christ back there. So yes, Christ, Jesus. I think that represents him. So what's Jesus' point with telling this parable?
That he foresees them killing him.
Right. Yeah, there's kind of a backward-looking piece, and there's a forward-looking piece. He says, you know, you've killed the prophets that God sent you across history. And then in Matthew 23, 34 through 35, he talks about how prophets, wise men, scribes would, in the future, you know, looking forward, they would also kill those, and obviously they're going to kill Jesus. What else? What other points is Jesus making with this? Todd.
Luke 7, verse 32, it says, we're talking about the generation. To what then shall we liken? Shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep." This is a warning or a prophecy or whatever you want to call it that Jesus has been giving them now throughout his ministry.
David,
good example of the persistent love of God that through the centuries he's been trying and trying and trying to get them to pay attention, and to the extent of sending his son, that they were stubborn.
And
you know, they rejected so much, and at one point, and the word's going to be made whole, and there's nothing else you know, I mean, if you reject all that, there's nothing else coming. So, just
yeah, so what's this deal about the cornerstone that he says at the end? What point's he making with the stone? Keith?
Saying in verse 16, he will come, destroy the vine growers, and will give the vineyard to others. Christ is going to be the cornerstone of the new church.
Okay. He says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Like, flesh that out a little bit. What does that practically mean?
There are consequences for rejecting Jesus.
Yes.
And then specifically, and immediately, will be the destruction of Jerusalem.
Okay. And I think that gets to the second piece of this, who on whomever it falls, it'll scatter him like dust. It'll, you know, destroy him. What's this picture of, you know, people who fall on the stone, they're broken to pieces? Like, what is that alluding to? What is that communicating?
I'll just air my thoughts about what I've thought about. Is it a contrast? Is it, you know, someone falls on the stone, our hearts are broken when we see our sin and all that. Oh, and then obviously, you know, being crushed by the stone sounds more like, you know, being punished.
Right.
But it wouldn't be out of character for Hebrew idioms to have two things mean the same thing.
Oh, okay.
And just saying it two different ways. And okay. Elsewhere where this prophecy is referenced, it talks about a stone of stumbling mm-hmm. and a rock of offense. And that's falling on the stone, and that's not a good thing in that passage.
Okay. So
I don't know if he's using the figure in the same way here, where we would want to apply that stumbling, falling on it is a bad thing or not.
Okay, yeah, well said. Okay, JR?
Yeah, it's kind of the same thing. I've got thoughts about if you're falling on it, are you falling, to trying to fall on Christ to cause harm to the church, to his way? And then, you know, because truth does go forth and it is a sword, it has the ability to cut down those that stand in the way of the church and in God's plan. And so I wonder if that's part of what he's doing here.
Keith?
Sorry about talking so much tonight.
Cornerstone. We need to focus on this one because cornerstone is a fixed location within a plot or within a building. When you bought your house, you were given a survey. On that survey showed the exact location where that house sits on that piece of property. To fix that exact location, it had to be measured from other designated official points that have been given. Daniel, if I'm saying this wrong, please correct me. And so it doesn't matter what your neighbor says. It doesn't matter what the HOA says. These are the facts. This is your property. This is your location. Christ is the chief cornerstone. You argue against that location, you're wrong.
Why?
Also, back then, the cornerstone would keep a building as close to rectangular as possible.
Right.
And so Jesus was the most important. So the stone the builders rejected has become the most important.
So when we're reading this particular discourse that Jesus is delivering, there's no indication from Luke that he's physically left the location he was at or the people he was talking to.
Right.
So if you go with that basis, here he has his authority challenged in a sense, right? But he's talking to the people and he relates this. And he relates, in effect, the inevitability of what's going on here and the response from the people he was talking to. Because it says he began to tell the people this parable.
Right.
Their response was, may it never be, because they understood a couple of things. Number one, you've given them time and chance and people and opportunities, but for some reason, these people running the vineyard that he relates here decided they could usurp God's authority for their own means. And they even spell it out. If we kill the heir, this is all ours now.
Right.
It doesn't matter what you do to the cornerstone. Whether you fall on it or you're underneath it and it falls on you, you are going to be destroyed. There is an inevitability. This is, in effect, a warning shot across the bow of these Pharisees and scribes and priests. This is not a parable he's just relating that we look back at and relate to right now. This is a parable we could look back at, and in its context, he's saying these people they're done. They're broken. They're going to murder the heir. And they think they're going to get all this, but they're going to be crushed. They're going to be broken. And there's no other outcome. It's inevitable.
In Isaiah 8, verse 14 and following, says, "He shall become a sanctuary both to the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will be snared and caught." And that, I think that whole section they understood because they knew about Isaiah and what he had said. So.
Okay,
last
thing before we move on.
1 Peter 2:8, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the
Applications for us today out of this?
There are consequences to rejecting truth.
Hey. Consequences to rejecting truth. Rejecting God's authority.
Everything's built upon him.
Yeah. It reminds me of where is that? Acts 5, where some of the apostles are arrested and they're questioned in front of the council and they want to, you know, beat them and threaten them and those types of things. And Gamaliel says, "Hey, remember, if you're fighting against God, you're not going to win." And that's, you know, similar to what Jesus is saying here. Like, you think you've got it in hand, but you don't. God's the authority. Christ is the authority. Okay, let's move on. We're going to take a bigger chunk this time. We're going to kind of group together Luke 20, 20 through 40. And there's two encounters here that Jesus has with two separate groups of people. The first with the scribes and the chief priests, and then the second one with the Sadducees. "The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But he detected their trickery and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?' They said, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. So let's take this first question, verses 20 through 26, the scribes and the chief priests. What leads them to pose their question to Jesus?
Divide between him and the ruling authorities so that they can play one side against the other and serve something up against
them. Okay.
Someone else started to say something. Oh, okay. Ed?
And to be righteous. Yeah, like you said, in order delivering to the power and authority.
Yeah, the power and authority of who? Rome. The civil government there, Rome. So they bring him the question about paying taxes. How would that have played to this desire to get him in trouble with Rome? Yeah.
They had two problems. They couldn't kill him. The Pharisees couldn't.
Right.
You know, the leaders couldn't. Because the people, they couldn't kill him that way. They also couldn't crucify him. That was Roman's exclusive thing.
Right.
And they also couldn't, well, legally, they couldn't just do whatever they wanted. They needed Rome's permission. So, to me, they laid out a trap that they thought, whichever way he answers it, he's caught.
That's right.
He says, you got to pay your taxes. Now the people don't love him so much.
Right.
So, they don't have to fear the people anymore.
Right.
Or if he says, you don't have to pay your taxes, they go call a pilot and say, hey, we've got a rebel in our midst, and we love Rome so much, here you go, here you go. I think that's the trap they thought they laid.
I think that sums it up pretty well.
Playing both sides of that coin. The second section here, 27 through 40, where the Sadducees approach Jesus with this conundrum about the resurrection, and you know, you've heard of seven brides for seven brothers. This is one bride for seven brothers. How does this work out with the resurrection? How does this? What's their angle here? Why are they posing this question? Why bring this up, Brent?
This is a pretty clear case of them. There was no intellectual honesty here. They were just trying to catch him. That's my interpretation. Maybe it was an honest question, but it seems like that's what was happening.
Any other thoughts? Why?
Yeah. So it feels like they're trying to prove that their view on the resurrection is right.
Yeah, I think that's the piece that I identify with is
that it doesn't exist.
Yeah, I've got this belief. And you're teaching something that contradicts my belief, and I'm going to come up with some scenario that works around and is a proof that, no, what you're teaching me, what you're wanting me to believe is not true. What's unique about the Sadducees' view of the Old Testament scriptures? From what I've seen, they only held the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament scriptures, to be authoritative. And so if they were going to prove something, it had to come from those five books. Where does Jesus, part of Jesus' answer to them, come from?
Exodus.
Yeah. He went to Exodus. He said, here, from the very scriptures you hold to be authoritative, here's something that should enlighten you. Okay, so what do we learn about God, Jesus, his opposition, and ourselves from these events? Let's take the first encounter with the question about paying taxes first. What do we learn? What's the application? What are the applications there? JR?
I don't know if I should, but I've seen people get wound up around the axle about paying taxes to a government that does something that they religiously don't agree with.
Okay.
The problem is it's a civil government. It's not our religion, and it's not to be what governs what we do. They are separate. That government's got its problems. It's not to be looked at as a religion. And if you want to participate in the benefits it provides, then there's also the downsides that it engages in that you're not happy with. And that's just, I mean, that was kind of the way Rome was. Rome provided a lot, but then again, Rome provided a lot of bad things too. And so to me, when I see people get all upset about what the federal government do it, state government, whatever, it's like, that's really not why we're here. Don't get too wrapped up in that. It's got a point, it's got a purpose, and if it gets too far out of whack, God is faithful to do something about it, but it's needed, just not perfect.
Parallel, wrote a song about it, but, that we are made in God's likeness.
Yes.
And so he says, render to God the things that are God's, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. How do we know which is which? Whose likeness is it? Money has a man's picture on it. Okay, give it to that man.
Sure.
You have the image of God in you. It belongs to God.
All right. Very good. I think that's an interesting way that he calls out kind of the way to decipher their question, the way to answer their question is, well, whose name, likeness, and image is on it? And the coin's got Caesar's, we've got God's image. And so we need to give ourselves, our lives, to God. Okay, verses 27 through 40, the question about the resurrection, what are the applications from that?
Mosaic law that they can't even comprehend, you know, their own salvation and their own everlasting life.
They were tunnel visioned on just what they could understand, just what they knew. Angel?
Realm to understand the spiritual realm. They were totally missing the point. They didn't understand that spiritually it wasn't going to matter. You know, they came up with
right.
a scenario that they're worried about down here on earth, but in the spiritual realm, it's not going to matter.
Yeah. And that gets to, Jesus responds with a couple of things here. He responds, what are they? Like, what does he use to respond to their question? Maybe that's a vague question on my part.
They didn't understand how spiritual realm works, that there's no marriage.
Okay.
There's no marriage there. But also they didn't read carefully enough that these people once you stop living here, you don't stop living.
Right.
We still exist. And
right.
So that's the two big pillars of what they were missing.
Okay. Yeah, I think it shows us that we should be careful at looking at how God's word is worded. You know, Jesus looked at the tense of some words and said, from this, you can recognize this. So he used scripture as part of his response. He also used experience. He says, you know nothing about this spiritual realm where the angels and the resurrected are. I do. I've been there. So that kind of gets back to that authority piece where he had scripture, but he also had the authority from the experience that he had. What else? Anything else?
Matthew 22:29, his account says, Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And that's the two answers that he gave them. One that was revealed and one that had not been revealed until he said it. Unless I'm missing something.
Great. I think one of the things that immediately jumps out to me with both of these events is to beware about twisting, overcomplicating, misrepresenting Scripture or our understanding of it, especially when I've got selfish motives. I've got some belief that I don't want to let go of or that I'm just very closed-minded to. I can build scenarios and things to kind of twist around what may be the evidence that I'm butting up against instead of accepting that evidence and questioning and you know, reshaping my beliefs and my practices. Okay. Luke 20, 41 through 44. I'll try to hit this quick. Then he said to them, so this rolls right out of the encounter with the Sadducees. Then he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore David calls him Lord, and how is he his son? So what is, Jesus brings this up, what's he trying to get the people who are listening to recognize with this? Brent?
They respected David. Uh-huh. If David said something, they were going to pay attention to it.
Okay.
So the fact that he described Christ the way he did was meaningful.
Yeah, he pointed at David, who they would obviously respect. What did he use David to show? David.
David was referring to his descendant, which would normally be inferior to you, and yet he calls him the Lord, so there's an inference there.
What is that inference? Like, not only was he was a descendant, he wasn't in that way his son. In one of the... let's see, it's Mark's account of this, Mark 12, 35 through 37. The way Jesus's end of his question is posed is David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? I think I just scrambled that. So yes, Jesus was a descendant of David, but Jesus was more than that in what sense?
Deity.
There you go. He's pointing out, not only is he David's son, he is deity. And that's what they were missing. Okay.
That in Mark before, he said, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, in other words, by direction.
Correct.
The Lord said to my Lord. So there he really emphasizes this is God-breathed scripture that David's putting out here. So
right.
This means something. This is not David just talking.
Anything else on that section? J.D.?
To us about what they thought about the Christ? I doubt Jesus was just making a point that everybody already agreed with.
Sure.
Which means that they didn't understand the Christ was divine.
Right.
That he was maybe a great prophet or something like that, with God on his side, but not greater than David in the sense that this passage shows it was.
Right. And that was something, looking at Psalm 110, that Jesus quotes from. You know, I think they recognize Psalm 110 as being, you know, a picture of the coming Messiah, a picture of the Christ. Like you're pointing out, I could see how they could take that and picture just this person, just this physical person that would come as a ruler, that would come as a conqueror or something like that, but not maybe connect it with, oh, this is going to be.
Acts 2, it's a similar argument about David, and then he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know surely that God's made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
And he was connected with him.
Yeah, and that he mentions David earlier in that argument, but that's the conclusion.
Yeah. All right, that puts us at time. I actually want to take 45 through 47 and tack that on to the beginning of Luke 21. So we'll cover that next week in Luke 21.